I invite you tonight once again to turn with me to 1 Kings, now chapter 19. In a moment we'll read the first four verses, and we want to consider just the first two verses. We are reminded again of the events leading up now to this particular text, that the fire from heaven, the fire of the Lord came down consuming the offering, consuming the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust. The prophets of Baal had been put to death. Elijah had prayed earnestly for rain, and God provided rain, and Elijah, leading Ahab's chariot, was running on the way to Jezreel. And really, these verses before us tonight, we're probably going to think are somewhat of a strange text, but I think you've got to know that about me. Sometimes I pick strange texts, and hopefully they'll be a blessing to you. But they're really an introduction to what is going to come, what we know, because we know the story, an introduction to the turmoil that Elijah found himself in. And we'll read those in just a moment, but allow me, listen as I read in connection with this, a couple of verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Because I believe we see here the effect of what Paul says. We see it already way back with Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel. 2 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 12, the Word of God says, Paul says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" Boys and girls, what the Apostle Paul is saying there is that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has an aroma. In a sense, it can be smelled, if you will. It has a fragrance to all of mankind, to God's people. It is a beautiful smell. But to the unbeliever, it's a stench. It absolutely stinks. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. Again, verses 1 and 2 serving as our text tonight. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." May our God truly bless us with the reading and consideration of His Word tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we can imagine what a day it had been. What a day it had been. What a life-changing mountaintop experience had taken place on Mount Carmel. Things, no doubt, as far as Elijah was concerned, the circumstances, the situation of the time, no doubt things were looking up. No doubt they were looking up as Baal had been proven powerless, as Baal had as well shown himself to be absolutely nothing. Things were looking up also as Jehovah had revealed his power through that miraculous fire that even consumed the soil, the stones, the dirt, the soil, and the water. Things were looking up, no doubt, as his deity was confessed, as the people confessed, the Lord, he is God. The people got what Elijah hoped they would get. He had hoped that they would see the Lord in all of it, and it appears that they had. The Lord, he is God. He is the God, the one and only. Things were looking up as God's justice was revealed through the execution of Baal's prophets according to God's law given to Moses. And beloved, things were looking up as the blessing of the Lord had been revealed through the refreshing rain and the removal of the drought. As Elijah led Ahab down the mountain back to Jezreel, what confidence he must have had that Israel was on the cutting edge of revival and reformation. Things were definitely looking up. But then all of a sudden, you see, that mountaintop experience falls deep into the valley of despair because of the anger and the hatred and the attack that came against the revelation of Jehovah. Yet that ought not be surprising to us, should it? Because later on we know, as we have it recorded in Scripture, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." He did not come to make peace with the wicked world. He came to do battle against the evil one and against his wicked hosts, which have always been out to destroy the church from the very beginning. Beloved, we know that the antithesis between God and Satan, between good and evil, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between the church and the world, that antithesis is very, very real. It always has been, and it will continue as long as evil is allowed to roam this earth. And as the book of Revelation clearly tells us, it will only intensify. Yet praise be to God that by His grace we know how it will end. We know how it will end. Yet until that day, beloved, until that day when Jesus Christ comes again to put all of His enemies under His feet, the flame of the antithesis is fanned, and it will be fanned through the very revelation of God, through the very proclamation of the gospel, as the church's preaching and the believer's witness to the world is both of grace to believers, life, as Paul says, and judgment to unbelievers, the fragrance, the stench of death. So at the outset tonight, we need to be reminded, beloved, that the church's task is not to seek peace and to be at peace with the world. That's not the church's task. It does not contradict what we read this morning in our law consideration from Romans chapter 12, verse 18, where Paul says, "As far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Indeed, we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love our enemy. When Paul says, "Live peaceably as far as it depends on you," that does not mean by compromising the truth. That does not mean by tolerating evil and disobedience. It's not seeking peace according to the world's terms. But you see, beloved, we are called to promote, the church is called to promote peace with God by preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which by its very nature we know will disturb the world's artificial peace, which is nothing but the peace of sin and death. So again, in 1 Kings chapter 19, the Lord is about to teach Elijah a valuable lesson introduced really by verses 1, 2, and 3. Yet before that lesson, and even before Elijah's response to Jezebel's threat tonight with regard to these two verses, we want to notice the wicked react to the revelation of God. We want to look at the reaction of the wicked to the revelation of God. First of all, through Ahab's distorted report. His distorted report of the Lord's victory. His distorted report from an unchanged heart. Now remember something. Jezebel was not there. She was not present on the mountain that day. Jezebel did not yet know what had taken place. For all she knew, Baal was the rainmaker. They said that Baal was the one who sent the rain. For all she knew, her idolatrous grip on Israel had become even stronger, while the worship of Jehovah had been all but stamped out. She was not there. Ahab, King Ahab, her husband was an eyewitness to the beauty of the Lord's revelation. He was an eyewitness to the power and the reality of the covenant God. He was an eyewitness to the absolute nothingness of Baal. He was an eyewitness to the revelation of both God's grace and His judgment. And he was an ear witness to the confession of the people. Yet it's clear, beloved, that he was completely unmoved. It's clear that he could care less. He was hardened in his unbelief as he gives Elijah undeserved credit, and maybe we should say blame. Verse 1 again, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. He gives Elijah undeserved credit or blame, the credit that belonged only to the Lord. Now, Ahab gave Jezebel the detailed report of the Lord's victory, yet notice, he left out the most important detail. He left out the Lord. And at this point, it would be good for each and every one of us to pause and to ask ourselves, do we freely and gladly speak of what the Lord has done for us? As the psalmist says in Psalm 66, verse 16, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what He has done for my soul. Come and let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. Do we freely and gladly tell people when we enjoy some sort of success? It's only by the blessing of God. Do we freely and gladly tell others when God brings us through a season, a very difficult, hard, tumultuous season, that it's only by the grace of God? Do we freely and gladly tell them that God sent His only begotten Son to come into this world to take on human flesh riddled with sin and sin's effects, and to give His life to pay the price for my sin, to take God's anger and wrath that was against me, to pay it all, and to give me eternal life? Do we freely and gladly tell them what God has done for us and can and will do for all who come to Him in repentance and faith? Or, beloved, do we treat the Christian religion like many treat their Sunday clothing? It's worn that day, but it's in the closet the rest of the week. Or worse yet, in a sense, they don't have Sunday clothing. There's nothing special about my Sunday clothing. What I mean by that, there's nothing special about the Christian religion. You see, after witnessing firsthand the hand of God, Ahab leaves God out of the picture, and he only talks about everything Elijah had done. He paints Elijah really as somewhat invincible and unstoppable. Well, Elijah marched back into the country. Elijah set the rules for the contest. Elijah mocked Baal's prophets before the people. Elijah called down that fire that consumed absolutely everything. Elijah prompted the people to confess Jehovah. Elijah somehow, I don't know how, but Elijah produced the rain. Ahab's focus was not the impotence, the powerlessness of Baal. It was not the failure of Baal's prophets, as it ought to have been on the one hand. His focus was not the fire. It was not the refreshing rain. His focus was not the Lord, as it ought to have been on the other hand. But his focus was Elijah, and ultimately, his goal ultimately, it seems, according to the result, was to stir up Jezebel's anger with the climax of his report, how Elijah had killed all of the prophets with the sword. Interestingly, it's possible that Elijah wasn't even there for that part of it. We don't know for a fact. He gave the order, we can be sure, but it's possible that he wasn't even in the valley Kishon when the prophets of Baal were actually put to death. But Ahab ignored the very God whose revelation Ahab himself reported to Jezebel, giving a distorted report of Jehovah's revelation. Jehovah's revelation, beloved, which beautifully included God's irresistible power of blessing for those who believe and cursing for those who don't believe. God's irresistible power of grace for those who turn to Him by God's grace, yet judgment for those who reject Him, God's irresistible power of life for those who seek Him, but death for those who refuse Him. Like Paul says, the fragrance of life or the fragrance of death. Beloved, Ahab kept from Jezebel the very word of God that she desperately needed to hear. And Ahab's message was, well, Elijah attacked us. You see, beloved, God's revelation has a purpose, as we read in Isaiah chapter 55, 10 and 11, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And God's purpose, you see, is twofold. He has a twofold purpose. It's not always blessing and grace and life as we would like to think, as we want it to be for everyone who hears it. We want it to be blessing and grace and life for absolutely everyone. But it's not. Sometimes it's cursing and judgment and death. Sometimes God's purpose with His word is to harden hearts. The gospel message of blessing and grace and life through Jesus Christ for believers is at the very same time an indictment, an accusation, a charge against unbelievers, against those hardened into their unbelief. To them, again, it is a smell, a stink of death. Yet we know, don't we, that they understand the indictment. They can't miss the indictment. They understand that they are being told, in essence, you're wrong. You're in danger. And they don't like it. But they hate that message, and they hate those who proclaim that message. Similar, beloved, to when we as believers, whether as children or as young people or as adults, we refuse to engage in illegal and ungodly and inappropriate activities and instead strive to live according to what is pleasing to God. That is an indictment. It is an accusation against those who live the opposite. Boys and girls or young people, like if you're with a group of friends and you know that beyond a shadow of a doubt that what they are going to do, what they want to do is downright wrong. It is sin. It is disobedience. And you say, no, I will not participate in that. That clearly and loudly tells them that they are wrong. And of course, we know that it's often met with anger or hatred or hurtful attack or scornful laughter or mockery or whatever. God spoke His mercy and grace through the fire and through the consumed altar, accepting the sacrifice in the place of, instead of consuming, a deserving wicked people. But it was also a message of judgment and wrath through the execution of Baal's prophets, reacted to in the second place through Jezebel's wicked response. A wicked response of unbridled anger. Her response was also the fruit, a rotten fruit, of the revelation of God. As her response, notice, was far from the Lord, He is God. You see, she didn't get it. She didn't get what the people got. She didn't see the Lord in it. And again, Ahab did not preach the truth of God to her, his wife. For her, her response was far from the Lord, He is God, but instead it was more like heads will roll. Somebody's going to pay. Somebody's going to die. Because, beloved, this was an attack against her. We understand that to a point. If someone in our family is attacked by someone, then we take it as a family member, we take it as an attack against us. They've hurt us too, or we see this in a very distinctive way in our society right now with the race wars that are going on and that kind of thing. Much anger, much bitterness, and much attack, and there's got to be payback, you see. This was an attack against her. These were her prophets. These were prophets of her gods. And therefore, God's judgment on these prophets was also his judgment upon her, with a clear message to her that there was absolutely no place for her among Jehovah's people. And in her anger, she responds with a threat of death. Verse 2, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow.'" We know, beloved, that the wicked cannot hurt God himself, so they go after his instruments. They go after his people. They work hard to try to shut the mouth and the message of Almighty God. This was just one of many episodes, events in the Old Testament, in the ongoing struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This was not just a battle between Jezebel and Elijah, because if it was, Elijah clearly lost, as we will see as we move along. And as Elijah becomes, for a time, an example that we are simply not to follow. It's an episode in the ongoing struggle between the seed of the serpent, a woman, and the seed of the serpent. And as one commentator says, in Jezebel, Satan strikes out at the gracious revelation of the Lord, and thereby at the coming messianic salvation. In Jezebel, the powers opposed to God take on flesh and blood for a little while and breathe threats and slaughter against the one in whom the power of God's revelation worked in a mighty way, because he had to prepare the way for the Christ. Satan, through Jezebel, tried to stop the history of redemption leading to Jesus Christ, who did come in the flesh. And he did for us that which he alone was able to do, and we needed desperately to be done. Oh, beloved, we know that throughout history, the history of the world, the history of God's revelation and redemption, that many were tortured and martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ. We think of Peter and John shortly after Pentecost being arrested and whipped and beaten, and then we know that most, if not all, of the apostles indeed were martyred for their ministry, for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of the gospel. We think of Paul facing various kinds of sufferings and eventually being martyred. We think of the martyrs at the time of the Reformation that willingly ran to the stake, to the fire, to be burned, instead of giving up their testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, beloved, those against Christ have always tried to silence Christ by putting to death those with Christ. The effect of the gospel message upon the wicked was clearly seen with Stephen in Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 54. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him." And we know the result, and then they put him to death. In essence, Stephen was saying, "Jesus, I see him. He's on the throne. He is victorious. And you can't stop him. You can shut me up. You can take away my breath of life. But you can't stop the Lord Jesus Christ." The people acted like rabid animals, growling, snarling, snapping their teeth. And beloved, this will continue until Jesus Christ returns. Jezebel, we know, points to the harlot of Revelation chapter 17, which represents full-grown anti-Christian power that tries to destroy the church. This is the effect of the gospel on Satan, on his wicked hosts, on those who refuse to believe. They cannot stand it. They will attack it. And that's why Jesus says, if they hated me, they will hate you. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Why? Well, because the gospel is offensive. The gospel is a stumbling block to those who don't believe. It tells them, you're wrong. everything that they want. It's wrong. Light exposes the hideousness of the darkness. The truth is the mortal enemy of those who love the lie. That's why there can be no peace with the wicked world. There is a war going on, and we ought not be surprised by that, because God's Word warns us of that, and we know that to be true even in ourselves with regard to the sin that we still struggle with in our inner being, and sadly, sometimes outwardly. We know that war is going on because of the arguments and the disagreements and the fighting that we get into, sometimes even with brothers and sisters in Christ. Satan employs different strategies of attack throughout history, sometimes gruesome, sometimes hideous. But even today in our society filled with chaos and confusion and fear, and also the society in which we live through civil rights, tries to force the church and believers to accept and to acknowledge as legitimate, ungodly, unbiblical and anti-biblical practices and desires. And if God's people, if the church even dares to speak the truth out in the open, our society wants to accuse us of hate crimes. At the very same time, our society acts as if it is tolerant of Christianity. Oh, it's okay. You can believe what you want. Freedom of religion to a point, just don't express it outwardly. But even worse than that, our society wants us to think that it's not that dangerous. That it's really kind of nice. It's okay. Just take a taste. Just give it a try. And beloved, the danger for church and believers is to put down the sword, to take off the armor of God, to put down the sword by watering down the truth of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, by not being willing and having the courage, the boldness to speak the truth of the Word of God. The danger for the church and believers is to try to make friends with and to be at peace with the world and to get along and to make life comfortable. I mean, shouldn't that be our goal, a comfortable life? Because Satan only strikes at those who are a threat to him, you see. And if you are not a threat to him, he'll leave you alone. Beloved, is Satan bothering us? Is he bothering you? Is he bothering me? Or is he having his way with us? You see, if we remove the offense of the gospel, we have no gospel at all, because it is, again, by its very nature, offensive to the unbeliever, and it is the good news of Jesus Christ and salvation from the sin, the sin that the world loves. And to remove the offense, beloved, is to deprive the world of what it desperately needs. To not be willing to speak the truth of Christ is to deprive another of what they desperately need. Beloved, the world must be told. The world must be told of its sin, of its desperate need, and of its only hope. The world must be told that there is absolutely no place for unbelievers in the world to come, in that new heaven and on the new earth. The world must be told that each and every one is only ever one breath away from death and the what's next. And for the unbeliever, it's not so nice. The danger for the world and unbelievers is trying to gain friendship with the world. But you see, beloved, that means to take the world's side. That means to be at enmity with God, as James says in James 4. Satan does not want the world to hear the truth, because that truth includes grace and life for those who believe, something that the devil will never, ever, ever, ever see or experience. Believers are called to live a godly life in Christ. And we could say a lot about what a godly life looks like, including the fruit of the Spirit, integrity, honesty, love. But that godly life, which is to the benefit even of our unbelieving neighbors, who sometimes will even appreciate God's people living a godly life and what an unbelieving neighbor, for example, might gain from that. However, when that godly life includes, let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. When that godly life includes telling them about the glory and the majesty of God and trying to help them see their desperate need and that there is something, there is someone for their desperate need, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. When that godly life includes inviting them again and again and again to come with me to church, to worship. That may very well be despised and hated and rejected. And sadly, though, sometimes we try harder to look and act no different than our unbelieving neighbors. And we sometimes want to give them the impression, well, the only difference between you and me is that I go to church once a week. Sometimes we try harder to look and act no different than our unbelieving neighbors in order to gain their acceptance, which intended or not, then gives them the message that you and I really don't want to be associated with the Christian faith. Beloved, what are we afraid of? What are we afraid of? Are we afraid of losing our life? Jesus said, whoever loses his life for my sake, we'll find it. Are we afraid of losing our possessions? The Bible says that in Christ we have eternal heavenly riches. We have unlimited treasure in heaven that no one can ever take away from us. Are we afraid of losing our friends? The Bible says that Jesus is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Beloved, we have no need to fear. No matter how hard, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how hot Satan's breath may seem to be breathing down your neck and my neck, we have no need to fear. As we notice, Jezebel's wicked response was overpowered by the providence of God. Notice verse 2 again. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. You might say, well, okay, big deal. Well, I think there is kind of a big deal here. Beloved, her threat was serious. We can be sure that she meant it. And her wickedness, you see, was evidenced in her ungodly oath, calling for the judgment of death from her gods upon herself. Yet if you think about it, it really was a very safe oath for her to make, temporarily that is, as Jehovah had already proven the powerlessness of Baal. Baal couldn't do anything to her whether she kept her oath or whether she didn't keep her oath. Yet I would suggest to you that she was held back by the divine power of God. Now, I don't know about you, but Jezebel seems to me, and what we know of her in Scripture, she seems to me like one who would act first and speak later. However, did you notice she does not send an executioner, but a messenger, telling Elijah of her plans, giving him time to escape. Now, there are some who say, well, that was a part of her plan because that would put more fear into him. He would run and he would always have to live the rest of his life looking over his shoulder, and that would really send a message to the people. Maybe, but the Bible doesn't give us that impression. Others say, well, she was afraid because at that time, to the people, Elijah was somewhat of a celebrity. He was pretty popular. But again, I don't see any fear. I mean, she was not one bit afraid to tell him, tomorrow you're going to die. The Lord frustrates the plans of the wicked. Just like he did when David was running from his son Absalom, and the Lord frustrated Absalom's plans through David's treasonous counselor Ahithophel, turning his counsel, which really was pretty good counsel, but turning it to foolishness. The Lord frustrated the plans of Herod in Matthew chapter 2 when the angel came to Joseph in a dream to go to Egypt with Mary and the Christ child. The Lord has frustrated every attack of Satan throughout history to stop the messianic line. Jezebel was held back by God, and she was only able, as it were, to make the sword flicker in the sunlight before Elijah's eyes. On this occasion, the seed of the serpent was not able to release all of his wrath against Elijah, but he had to wait until the fullness of time when Satan's sword would indeed be used against Christ. Christ would not be spared. Jezebel was restrained for the sake of Christ, who later would do battle with the unrestrained power of Satan. Yet here, Jezebel's power was broken by the Christ to come, who then was victorious over Satan, as the Lord frustrated Satan's plans then too. Only Christ could defeat the evil that seemed to defeat him. Jesus Christ crushed the serpent's head, and in Jesus Christ alone, beloved, we have no need to be terrified of the attack of the wicked. Satan can do all he can to torment and scare and threaten us and to throw us off guard. But Jesus Christ has gone the distance. Satan has been defeated, and those who trust in the Lord are victorious in him. Satan will never, ever, ever be able to stop the proclamation of the gospel. He will never be able to stop the word of God from accomplishing its purpose. He will not be able to stop God from gathering in time all of those whom he has elected before the foundation of the world. Not one will be left behind. Beloved, strengthened by the Holy Spirit, we are called to stand firm. Stand firm, beloved, because God's revelation includes that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. God's revelation includes, as the psalmist says in Psalm 46, that God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present or very present help in times of trouble. God's revelation includes, as David says in Psalm 62, that our salvation is secure with God. And God's revelation includes, beloved, that nothing, absolutely nothing, not death itself, nothing in all creation, not even the devil, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, beloved, the world can take all that we have, even our breath of life, if God should ordain it. But the world can never, ever, ever take away our salvation or our eternal life in Jesus Christ. Oh, we have such a glorious message, the only message of hope and salvation that is greater than any threat. And indeed, beloved, as the church preaches peace with God for those who believe, the church is also to preach judgment for unbelievers. The warning must sound forth because Christ's sacrifice, you see, not only secured peace for the church with God, but it also secured the judgment of God for the world. And we can preach the gospel with confidence because the gospel will be victorious in those whom God determines to save. And therefore, beloved, serve the Lord with gladness and boldness. And just as those before us were used by God to tell us of His amazing grace of salvation, beloved, may we share the very same message of what the Lord has done for us through Jesus Christ. And that whoever believes in Him shall, without fail, be saved. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, our Father in heaven, how we needed to be reminded again that Your hand is not only powerful to save, but is powerful to protect Your people in the face of Satan's attack, the attack of the world. And Father, may we truly understand and believe that even though the grass may wither and the flower may fade away, that the Word of God remains forever. And therefore, we have no reason to fear. We have no reason to be afraid. But in those times when we are, O Lord, we pray that you would come to us quickly and lift us up and strengthen us and help us and give us courage. Fill us with the joy of the Lord again and again, which alone is our strength. And use us, O Lord, even if in a small way, use us in your kingdom to be a blessing into this world, to bring the gospel message of the only hope for salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, indeed, we thank you for our King. We thank you for the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, we pray these things. Amen.